an overview of the Bible by Reverend Kenneth MacLeod, the book of Hooks, which we look forward to hearing.
Suppose you are at a service in church, and the time comes for the sermon. The minister gives out his text, which is just one verse from the Bible. It is as if he takes his microscope and focuses it on the truth that appeared in the one verse which he has chosen, out of the more than 31,000 which make up the whole of Scripture. This is not what we are going to do just now. Instead, we will try to look at the whole of Scripture at once. But what is the Bible? It is a collection of 66 books written over a period of around 1,500 years. There are books written by Moses and Solomon and Isaiah and Peter and Paul and many others, including some whose names we do not know. These were the human authors. But Paul reminds us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. In other words, the whole Bible was breathed out by God, which means that the Holy Spirit so guided its human authors, such as Moses and Peter, that they wrote exactly what God wanted them to write. So, because God is the final author of the Bible, there can be no mistakes in it. We can depend absolutely on everything it says. No wonder Paul describes the whole of it as profitable. Yet, not all of the Bible is easily understood. Does this mean that some people will not be able to find their way to heaven? No. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts the matter like this. Those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded, that is, so clearly put forward, and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. In other words, what we most need to learn from the Bible, especially the way of salvation through Jesus Christ, is made sufficiently clear in some part of Scripture, so that everyone, including those that are not educated, will be able to get a right grasp of it. So everyone can find out from the Bible how they may be saved. But we must also remember our need of the Holy Spirit, if we are to have a spiritual understanding of the teachings of the Bible. What need then to pray that the Holy Spirit would so work in our hearts that we would begin to understand the Bible properly and believe in Jesus Christ? Instead of looking in detail at one verse or chapter, or even a complete book of the Bible, we are going to try to take what we may call a bird's eye view of the Bible. We will try to look at it as a whole and answer such questions as these. What are the themes of the Bible? What are the threads that run through its ideas and teachings? What is the significance of the various books that make it up? The first theme we find in the Bible is creation. How God created the whole universe and everything in it in 6 days, and all was very good. It is worth noticing how, later in Scripture, God's work in creation is often brought forward to show his power and authority. For instance, in Isaiah 40, the questions that are asked, hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. And what is to be learned from the Creator's power? He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increases strength. From this we are to conclude that, no matter how weak we are in ourselves, we will receive all the strength that we need if we trust in the One who is the Creator of all things. God ended this work by creating Adam and Eve, the first human beings. They were perfectly holy and happy. Yet that holiness and happiness were not guaranteed to last. Adam, as the head of the whole human race, was warned of the consequences of sinning against God. He was given a particular test. Would he refrain from eating the fruit of just one tree? It did not seem a particularly demanding test that the devil came into the garden, tempted Eve to break God's command, and through her caused Adam also to disobey. It was the first sin. And because Adam represented all his descendants, they all sinned with him. How much of the Bible is taken up with describing sin and the consequences of sin? We cannot possibly understand the rest of the Bible properly unless we take this fundamental fact seriously. And sin does have consequences. First of all, there is death. Adam had been warned that if he ate of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would surely die. Clearly, he did not die that day, in the sense of passing away from this world. This shows that there is at least one other sense of death, which is even more significant. As soon as Adam sinned, he became spiritually dead, and so did Eve. Previously, they had been spiritually alive, and so they were able to love God and to keep his commandments heartily. Now it was completely different. They did not love God. They did not want to obey him. They did not welcome his presence. Instead, they tried to run away from him. And throughout the Bible, we see repeated signs of spiritual death. There is also eternal death, endless suffering in hell. There are many references throughout the Bible to this solemn fact of a lost eternity. And you should note that it is Christ himself who, more than anyone else, warned about hell as the place to which those will be sent who go on in their sins. When Adam and Eve sinned, they had no reason to believe that either of them could escape eternal death. But almost immediately, God made known to them that the seed of the woman would come to bruise the devil's head, while the devil would bruise his heel, that is, the heel of the seed of the woman. This is the first reference to Jesus Christ coming into the world to suffer and die. At the same time, Christ would inflict total defeat on the devil. His head, the most vital part of the body, was to be bruised. Further instruction, no doubt, came in connection with the animals which were killed, so that Adam and Eve could use their skins as clothes to cover their nakedness. These animals had to die, because Adam and Eve had sinned. They were substitutes for our first parents. This must be understood as the first teaching about sacrifice, and the first picture of Christ as the substitute for sinners, dying instead of them, so that, in the words of John 3:16, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Sacrifice is a theme which runs right through the Bible, and we will return to it. Thus far, we have only covered the first three chapters of Genesis. we cannot afford time to look at any other individual part of Scripture so closely. These three chapters, with their themes of creation, sin, and salvation, are totally fundamental. We cannot hope to understand the rest of the Bible unless we are familiar with them. In the Bible, to state the obvious, there are two main sections, the Old Testament and the New. To sum up the distinction between them briefly, the Old Testament is pointing forward to the coming of Christ. The New speaks first of Christ coming into the world, and then looks at what he has done, and looks also at what he is doing now, as the ascended Saviour in heaven. And it does all this on the basis of what had already been revealed in the Old Testament. Much of the Old Testament is taken up with history. Perhaps you feel it strange that this is so. For one thing, it tells us that actual events lie behind the religious truths which we are to learn from Scripture. What we are told is what really happened. These are not myths or legends. All of God's Word is truth. And there are many lessons which we should learn from the various parts of this history. Think of what we are told about some of the people of far-off times, especially those who were godly. There was, for instance, Abel, Adam and Eve's son. We are not told much about him, but the most important thing is that he honored God in worshipping him in a right way. That is, in a way that God himself had appointed. Abel came before God with animals to offer as sacrifices, which was according to what God has made known, that apart from death and the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. The Epistle to the Hebrews is that part of the New Testament which explains most about sacrifices. And there we find that what Abel did, he did by faith. In contrast with his brother Cain, he believed what God had revealed and acted accordingly. He trusted in God, and so he offered up animal sacrifices. Abel came in the way that God had appointed. Cain just did what he thought best himself. So Abel was accepted, and Cain was rejected. This is the first in a whole series of contrasts between the godly and the ungodly, between believers and unbelievers, between those who are converted and those who are not. Later, there is a contrast between Noah and all the people around him, between Jacob and Esau, between David and Saul, and, in the Saviour's parables, between the publican and the Pharisee, and between Lazarus and the rich man. This distinction is taught in other ways also, but in many ways it is easiest to understand when we see it brought out in the actions and words and thoughts of real people. This helps us to see why God gave so much of the Bible in the form of history. And we must keep in mind the importance of this distinction between believers and unbelievers. One party has begun to please God, the other has not. The first is on the way to heaven, the second on the way to hell. When we come to the history of Abraham, we find the Lord in a new way, separating out a people for himself. Abraham was called out of a heathen community. By faith, he obeyed God's call and went out towards the land which God promised him as an inheritance. There are several strands of thought here. First, Abraham was the father of the people, the children of Israel, who would form God's church in Old Testament times. not that all the Israelites were converted, but in an outward way, they were a people whom God chose, in distinction from all others. Indeed, their obedience was always imperfect, and sometimes they were so unfaithful that they could scarcely be recognized as God's people at all. This leads us to another strand of thought, Israel as a type of the church. But what is a type? It is a person, or an event, or a ceremony, which forms a kind of picture of something to be revealed more fully in New Testament times. So Abel's sacrifice was a type of Christ, suffering and dying for the sins of others. Just as Abel's lamb, assuming that is what it was, had to die as a substitute for him, so Christ died as a substitute for sinful human beings. Though Abel's lamb could not really take away sin, yet there was some similarity between what was done in making it a sacrifice and what happened when Christ offered up himself as a sacrifice that could actually take away sin. Again, when Abram began to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice, though God stopped him when the knife was in his hand, Isaac was a type of Christ. In a limited but real way, there was a similarity between them. Then, when Abram took the ram he found caught by its horns in the bushes, he offered it up as a sacrifice instead of his son. Here, the ram is a type, offered up instead of someone else, just as Christ was to be offered up as a substitute for others. One more strand of thought in connection with Abraham is the land which God promised Abraham as an inheritance when he called him out of Ur. The land, too, was a type, a picture of heaven. God's Old Testament people were to have the land of Israel as their dwelling place in this life. God's people in all ages are to have heaven as their dwelling place when this life is over. We may move on to look briefly at the life of Jacob, Abram's grandson and Esau's twin brother. The contrast between Jacob and Esau begins in their differing attitudes. Esau despised his birthright, but Jacob valued it. Included in, or associated with this birthright, were spiritual blessings. Jacob clearly drove a very hard bargain, indeed an unfair one, with Esau when he bartered a meal for the birthright. And he obviously sinned when he followed his mother's plan to deceive his father in order to get the blessing. Notice that the Bible does not comment on Jacob's actions, whether they were right or wrong. We are left to understand their significance as we read on and see how God dealt with him in providence. Was Jacob scheming and deceitful? Yes, of course he was. And he had to experience not only Laban's scheming, but also his son's deceit when they sold their brother Joseph as a slave to the Midianite merchants and then tried to cover up their sins. Often in the Bible, we are not told directly whether people's actions are right or wrong. We may have to wait and see how their providence turned out. Particularly in Old Testament times, this was often God's way of showing whether he was pleased with someone's actions or not. Yet God may overrule sinful actions. Joseph's brothers very clearly sinned in selling him to the Midianites. but he was to become a leading figure in the government of Egypt. And this was God's way of providing for Jacob and his family throughout the dreadful famine that was to follow some years later. From this series of events in history, we should learn how God has control over the whole of providence. Jacob and his family lived out the rest of their lives in Egypt under the Pharaoh of that time. A few hundred years later, their descendants were made slaves under another Pharaoh. Their hardships made them cry to God, who sent Moses and Aaron to lead them out of Egypt to the promised land. We could learn many things about God's providence by following through the events by which the Israelites were brought out of Egypt, through the Red Sea and across the wilderness, before they were brought into the inheritance God had promised to Abraham. But God intended these events to be pictures of what is spiritual. For instance, you can see Israel's slavery in Egypt to be a picture of the bondage that sinners experience as the slaves of Satan. God makes them to realize that they are in a desperate condition. He brings them out by his power for the sake of Christ, of whom Moses is a type as a leader. When sinners believe in Christ, they have to pass through the wilderness of this world before they are brought at last to the promised inheritance of heaven. Beyond the book of Genesis and the first half of Exodus, there is much in the rest of the five books of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy, which you may find very difficult to understand. There are so many detailed instructions about laws and ceremonies with very little explanation, especially about what we are to learn from them. But we are told that the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So when the people did not understand the ceremonies which they were instructed to perform, they were to go to the priests, who were to teach them about these things. But what about us today? How can we learn what is meant by these ceremonies? We may find in other parts of the Bible what may help us to understand, and we may learn something of their meaning as we listen to preaching. But above all, we should ask God to give the Holy Spirit to help us grasp their meaning. In these early stages of God's revelation, he made known many truths by means of what we might call pictures, such as types. We have already seen some of the teachings in connection with sacrifices. A slightly fuller list of these teachings would include the fact that all sin deserves eternal death, that a substitute may suffer instead, and that sin can be forgiven as a result of the death of a substitute. And a believing Israelite would have understood that the sacrifices and the promises were all pointing forward to the one who was to bruise the devil's head, the seed of the woman. This was Christ, who, in John's language, was to destroy the works of the devil. Christ was not only represented by the sacrifice. Every priest in Israel was a picture of him, especially the high priest, from Aaron onwards. The most important sacrifices in Israel were those offered on the Day of Atonement. That was the one day in the whole year that the high priest could go into the inner room in the tabernacle, or later the temple, the room known as the Holy of Holies. He went in with the blood of the special sacrifices of that day and sprinkled some of it in that inner room. The blood was evidence that the animals had been sacrificed. It was a sign of their death. So we read in Hebrews of Christ as a high priest entering into a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. In other words, entering into heaven itself. It was neither by blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. After Christ offered up himself as a perfect sacrifice, he entered into heaven as the Savior who had died. So, his blood. In other words, his death and all its benefits is freely available for sinners. The man who was high priest after the ascension of Christ, when he thought of his work of offering up sacrifices, should have realized that in Christ all the sacrifices were already fulfilled. Because Christ's sacrifice was perfect, it will never need to be repeated. Thus Peter told the high priest about Christ, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins and indeed for the whole world. There is great emphasis on leprosy in the book of Leviticus, though it was not exactly the same disease as what you know by that name today. Those who suffered from this wasting disease had to live apart from other people and identify themselves by crying, unclean, unclean. Leprosy is a picture of sin, another picture. And we should note the care with which it had to be established whether someone who seemed to be suffering from this disease actually had leprosy or not. Then, for the person whose leprosy had been healed, there was a process of cleansing which involved the offering of sacrifice, and this points to leprosy's connection with sin, that is, as a type or a picture. Not that the leper was necessarily a worse sinner than anyone else, but his leprosy was a type of his own sin and of the sins of others. When Christ was performing miracles, among the most notable was his healing of lepers. It was a further picture of his power to deal with sin and to heal the sinner on the basis of his sufferings and death. Thus Matthew tells us that Jesus healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took out infirmities and bare our sicknesses. For sickness was the result of sin coming into the world. Christ's healing of leprosy and other diseases was a sign that he had come to deal with the altogether more serious disease of sin by bearing its guilt and enduring its punishment unto death. The book of Joshua deals with the children of Israel being brought into the land God had promised to Abram for his descendants. But what did we to learn from the book of Judges, with so many sad chapters telling of sin, and sometimes particularly serious sins? What we may see most prominently is a people very much left to themselves, when every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and ignored God and his commands. The book teaches us how much we need to ask God to restrain us from sin. So often in the time of the judges, the people wandered away from God into ways of sin. Then he, in judgment, would send some tribes, such as the Philistines or the Midianites, against them. When that tribe conquered them and oppressed them, they would cry to God in at least outward repentance, and he would deliver them. Later, Israel would go away into sin and idolatry again, and the cycle went on and on for hundreds of years. The final judge was Samuel, though this brings us into another book, the first of the books of Samuel. He was a godly man, but his sons, who latterly took over some of his duties, were not. So the people asked for a king to be appointed over them. While doing so, God told them, they were rejecting him. For although they had judges ruling their country for much of the time since the death of Joshua, these judges held their office under God, and it should have been clear that God had always been their real king, whether they acknowledged him or not. Yet God gave them a king, and that king was Saul. He was to be an example of a bad king, one who would oppress them, to make it clear that a king could not be a blessing unless he consciously ruled on behalf of God. So Saul seemed to start out well. He soon showed that he did not really respect God and that he was not fit for his office. God had given him to the people in judgment. But another king was appointed instead. This was David. Although he had to endure a great deal of persecution before Saul eventually died, and he could actually begin to reign over God's people. David was a godly man, and he ruled over his country in the fear of God. In other words, in running the country, he wanted to act in the light of God's law. As a king over God's people, David was a type of Christ. For instance, we can see in him a picture of Christ's care for his people. One notable legacy from David is the large number of psalms which he wrote. These psalms were written in praise of God, and because they were inspired by God, they are particularly suitable to be used in worshipping him. Indeed, we should only use the psalms in public worship, because God has not given us authority to use anything else. We are reminded again and again in Scripture that there is no perfection in this life, apart, of course, from the Lord Jesus Christ. David himself, godly man though indeed he was, fell into very serious sin. By his adultery with Bathsheba, he gave great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The repeated difficulties he experienced, including rebellions by his sons Absalom and Adonijah, are to be seen as God's chastisement of David as a son who had blatantly disobeyed his Father in heaven. There were also public signs of God's displeasure against sin, especially the sin of someone who was in such a public position. David was succeeded as king by Solomon. He was a good man and started off very well. Think of how he reacted when God, in a dream, offered to give him whatever he wanted. Solomon asked for wisdom. He was afraid of making foolish decisions in ruling his country, yet he went astray. He married heathen women, whom he helped to practice their idolatry. Solomon did not apply his God-given wisdom to his personal life as he should have done. Indeed, he had 700 wives altogether. It is particularly dangerous for people to misuse the gifts God has given them. Yet Solomon was brought back to a godly outlook. We have a record of his thinking in the book of Ecclesiastes. There he tells us how he sought for satisfaction in all sorts of worldly ways. But what he discovered each time was that it was all emptiness. Vanity of vanities, he says again and again. All is vanity. But he finishes his book with this God-honoring thought. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Solomon also collected the wise sayings that make up the book of Proverbs, and he wrote the Song of Solomon, which is a picture of the love between Christ and his people. God did not ignore Solomon's sin. The king was warned that in the time of his son, the kingdom of Israel would be divided. That is what happened soon after the son Rehoboam came to the throne. Basically, the tribe of Judah, along with Simeon, remained faithful to the line of David, while the 10 northern tribes rebelled, and Jeroboam became their king. He claimed to be afraid that if his subjects continued to go up to the temple in Jerusalem to worship God, they would be attracted back to the rule of Rehoboam. So he made 2 golden calves for them to worship, or rather, he claimed, so that they could worship the true God through these calves, in spite of the second commandment. We will not follow through in detail the rest of the history of Israel and Judah. From Jeroboam onwards, there was no king of Israel who feared God. They were all idolaters, and some like Ahab, under the influence of his foreign wife, Jezebel, sinned even more seriously by setting up the abominable worship of the false god Baal. In Judah, too, there were many ungodly kings, but there were also good kings from time to time. These included Asa, Hezekiah, and young Josiah. Yet one of the worst of these kings, Manasseh, who made the streets of Jerusalem run red with the blood of godly people, was converted as a captive in Babylon, where he had been sent in God's judgment because of his sins. In the end, God in anger sent the whole nation of Israel into captivity. Punishment against their idolatry could not be postponed any longer. And about 100 years later, Judah was attacked by armies from Babylon. The temple was destroyed by fire, and many of the people were sent into captivity. The history of Israel and Judah appears in the 2 books of the Kings and the 2 books of Chronicles focus on the history of Judah. 3 books of history remain: Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Ezra and Nehemiah give some account of the return of the Jews from captivity, particularly under these godly leaders, and the difficulties that they faced from various enemies. Esther tells about God delivering the Jews in his providence through a remarkable series of events. God's name is never mentioned in the book, but it is clear that he is controlling everything for their good and for his glory. The book of Job would probably be the first in the Bible if the books were arranged in historical order. It shows how God can sustain one of his children in the most severe of disasters, even when he allowed the devil to go very far against him indeed. What made his experience all the more difficult was that he did not understand what was happening and had to defend himself against the unfair charges of his 3 friends. They wrongly tried to convince him that he must have committed some particularly serious sin. But Job's conscience was clear. Yet in the end, he saw more deeply than ever into his heart, and he had to confess, when faced with the spotless holiness and majesty of God, the seriousness of his sin. Not sin that others could see, but what God could see. At the same time, Job was delivered from all his troubles, and it was shown that Job did not serve God for what he could get from him, but because it was right to do so. The last part of the Old Testament is made up of the prophecies. Men like Isaiah and Micah prophesied around the time of King Hezekiah. Jeremiah had the sad duty of bringing messages from God to his people when Judah and its capital city, Jerusalem, were becoming more and more sinful. The Jews refused to listen, and until at last the armies from Babylon captured Jerusalem, and many of the people were swept into captivity. The Book of Lamentations gives us Jeremiah sad thoughts as he mourned over the desolate state of his country and of the temple where God's people used to worship. Ezekiel, on the other hand, prophesied among the captives in Babylon. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah were sent to encourage the Jews after the return from Babylon. Malachi was later still. These are the last of the 12 minor prophets, so called, not because they are less important, but just because they are shorter. Daniel was not, strictly speaking, a prophet. He did not hold that office. The first part of his book shows how, when he was raised to a high position in Babylon, he and his three friends remained faithful, although they were under great pressure to ignore their religion. The second half of the book is mostly taken up with a series of prophecies about the future. Their main point is the kingdom of God in the New Testament age. Yet we should remember that the prophecies are mostly not taken up with foretelling the future. A prophet was someone who came to speak to people on behalf of God. His message might be about the future. More often, it was about the present. Yet the most important theme of the prophets, as they foretold the future, was the coming of Christ and his sufferings and death. Among the clearest such passages is Isaiah 53, and we must not forget those Psalms, which the New Testament confirms spoke of Christ. There were other prophets who have left us nothing in written form. There were men such as Elijah and Elisha, who warned the people about their sins and told them clearly that God had a right to their obedience. We have noticed already how the priests and kings were types of Christ. There was a similarity between them and him in what they did. The same is true of the prophets. In bringing messages from God to his people, they were picturing what Christ was yet to do as the word of God. And that expression I take from John 1, verse 1. He, the greatest teacher of all, reveals to us, by his word and spirit, the will of God for our salvation. You may wonder when I am going to come to the New Testament. But the Old Testament is around 2.5 times as long. It lays the foundation for what is revealed in the New Testament, and it is perhaps less familiar to you. Obviously, the great subject of the New Testament is Christ, his work in this world, why he carried out that work, and what he is doing now as the ascended Saviour in heaven. But the great subject of the Old Testament also is Christ. The important point is that he is so much more clearly made known in the New. Yet by taking both Testaments together, we have a much more complete picture than in either on its own. The Gospels are not strictly a biography of Jesus. We are told almost nothing, for instance, about the time between his birth and when he began his public ministry. Everything is focused on his purpose in coming into the world to save sinners. He came to suffer and die, because the wages of sin is death. His was the sacrifice that really could take away sin. That was why John the Baptist, his forerunner, pointed him out and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." All the lambs and other sacrifices offered in Old Testament times were pointing forward to him. In this verse we see that such types were fulfilled in Christ. But there are many verses in the Gospel, in the Gospels, which tell us that various prophecies about him were also fulfilled. Not only was Christ's death important, so also was his life, and the perfect obedience he offered to the law of God. God demands that we keep his law perfectly. So if a sinner is to go to heaven, not only must they have a substitute to take their place and die for them, they must also have a substitute to keep God's law on their behalf. Christ has done all this. He is a complete Saviour. The whole Bible makes plain that we are to look to Him for salvation. Another great feature of the Gospels is Christ's teaching, both directly and through parables. He had come as a prophet to reveal the mind of God to sinners. Most of his clearest teaching was reserved for the disciples, who were to proclaim his teaching much more widely after his death. While Christ was in the world, some people believed in him, but most rejected him. This shows us how strong is the power of unbelief in the human soul. Our nature is fallen, and we are unwilling to come to Christ. It needs divine power, the power of the Holy Spirit, to make sinners willing to believe in the Saviour. As John's Gospel teaches us, the Holy Spirit was not yet given until after Jesus rose from the dead. Now, we must be clear that, throughout the whole of history, since God first revealed himself in the Garden of Eden, the Holy Spirit was at work in the heart of every sinner who believed, but not much was revealed about him as yet, and his work was restricted to a small part of the world. It was after the resurrection of Christ that the Holy Spirit was given to the whole world. When the tongues of fire were poured out upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost, it was a sign of the Holy Spirit being given to the church. Soon afterwards, it was made clear to Peter, and through him to the rest of Christ's followers, that the good news of salvation were to be taken to the whole world. It was no longer to be confined to one people, the Jews. After Peter was commanded in a vision to eat unclean animals, what had been forbidden under the law of Moses, it was understood that some of these laws were no longer binding. In particular, God's people no longer needed to obey the ceremonial law, which took to do with ceremonies such as sacrifices. It was also understood that Gentiles like Cornelius were to be full members of the Church of God. The Acts of the Apostles focuses especially on Peter at first and later on Paul, and tells us how they and others began in Jerusalem before going much further afield to preach the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. Their preaching was applied by the Holy Spirit to many who heard the gospel. Large numbers of sinners were converted. Thus the Church of God was established, not only in Jerusalem, but in various cities and country districts and large parts of the Roman Empire, and perhaps beyond. As part of the process of establishing the church, Paul and other apostles began to write letters to individuals, to particular congregations, and to believers scattered over wider districts. But these letters, or epistles, were inspired by the Holy Spirit just as much as the Gospels, the prophecies, the histories, the Psalms, and other writings of the Old Testament. So they belong to the whole church. In every generation, we in particular are to learn from them. Now that Christ has come and finished the work which was given him to do, the epistles are effectively the final block of teaching that it pleased God to give to the world. The final book of the Bible, Revelation, is mostly taken up with prophecies of what was then future, prophecies which stretch on to the end of the world, and the book closes with a view of heaven. The whole aim of the Bible is to teach sinners what they need to know to escape a lost eternity, to live out their time in this world to the glory of God, and to be prepared to spend eternity with Him in heaven. May we all benefit from the Bible in this way. Jesus told the Jews of His time, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." He was thinking of the Old Testament, for the New was not then written. Let us remember his words, for they apply to the New Testament also. They testify of Christ, and so we may find eternal life in them. It is our duty not only to read the Scriptures, but also to study them. They are a wonderful treasure, which we should do our utmost to understand, depending on the Holy Spirit as we read them.
Thank you, Mr. McLeod, for your paper on the subject that was chosen, an overview of the Bible, profitable indeed, and summed up in